Well, here we are, carrying on, ending Mark chapter 10, and ending this section on teaching that we've been in for kind of the last 2.5 chapters almost. Next week is Palm Sunday, and we get to the passage of Palm Sunday. And so this is kind of a really transitionary period again for us. This is the very end of the journey into Jerusalem, the last days before the Passion, the last chance that he gets to really lean into his disciples. We're going to get a little bit, of course, the great long conversation there on the night of Passover, and that we read in John kind of 14 through 17. But here it is. It's winding down. We get really one of our last miracles. In Mark, we really only have two more miracles left. We've got the whole episode with the fig tree, and then we have that whole, you know, resurrection from the dead miracle. A little big, that one too. But here we're going to end today. Like we said, we're going to have this third prediction of Jesus' death. We're going to have this teaching that will follow on what it means to be a disciple. And then we'll close it out with this miracle that he'll do, where he plays out exactly what he just taught and gives us a living example. So let us read Mark 10, 32 to 52, and we'll jump into it. Mark 10, starting in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was happening to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first of you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Alrighty, let's head back to verse 32, and we will begin exploring what we've got here in our passage for today, and then see how it all kind of comes together to this message on discipleship and on servanthood. So, up in verse 32, they're headed on their journey in Jerusalem. We know that they kind of started that this last chapter, and they're continuing to make their way south down the Jordan Valley. Today, we're going to kind of get our place where it tells us they ended up coming to Jericho, which is only about 18 miles away from Jerusalem at this point. Now, in our heads, we want to note that Jericho at the time of Jesus is not the same Jericho that fell to Joshua and the people. There, it's about a mile and a half away. What God commanded would be a fallen city, stayed a fallen city. And they have rebuilt Jericho just a little off to the west. So this Jericho now, at this point in time, yeah, about 18 miles away, and extra brutal, is about 3,700 feet below Jerusalem in elevation. So they're going to head 3,700 feet in 18 miles. Like, best analogy that I could give for us to wrap our minds around the walk that they've got is being in Cedar, heading up the Cedar Valley, up Cedar Mountain, up to where Cedar Break is. So that drive up the mountain is pretty close to about 20 miles or so. And you're going up not even half or so of what you're headed up there, of what Jesus is dealing with. So quite a ways that these guys are hiking up on their feet, quite a journey that they've got ahead of them. So anyways, they're heading on up to Jerusalem. That's why we say going up to Jerusalem, even though they're heading south, because they've got quite a ways to head up. So they're headed up to Jerusalem. Jesus is walking ahead of them, and they're amazed. And those who followed were afraid. So remember, we're headed towards Jerusalem, and it's for this Jewish Holy Week. Now, for us, it becomes this special week because of the Passion and Jesus' death and resurrection. But he's headed there for the Passover and the celebration around that. So the people following them are likely just other Jewish travelers headed into Jerusalem for the very same thing. But Jesus is not at this point just an unknown commodity. Here comes Jesus with his disciples, his followers, and all these other people. He's been doing these miracles. If we remember, it wasn't that long ago up in Galilee that they were ready to make him king. So the people who are walking behind him, there's got to be this wonder of like, man, what is about to happen? Sometimes you can stand there on the precipice of a big moment and know a big moment is about to happen. And there's just almost this anxiety, or you can maybe even just say like this excitement even. Maybe it's not an anxiety, but just an excitement of the moment that's about to come. And I have to imagine for everyone following him that or amazed or afraid, it's kind of this last moment as they're watching. I mean, for the apostles, they believe this is our Messiah. He's headed to Jerusalem. This is it. And for everyone else, they're just wondering what in the world is about to happen. Revolution? Is this the Messiah? Is he about to fail like all the other failed messiahs? Who knows? But it seems like something big is about to happen. And Jesus affirms that. He prophesies now for the third time of his death. We got it there at the end of chapter 8. We got it in the middle of chapter 9. And now here we're getting this third prophecy. And it continues to build on it. Let's see what he says. Examine the elements of what's about to happen. See how accurate this is. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. So we're headed to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. So we're headed to Jerusalem. He's going to be given to the chief priests and the scribes. They are going to condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. So now that he's in the hands of the Gentiles will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And then after 3 days, he will rise again. I mean, they're getting up right onto the edge of this moment happening. Maybe you could sit there and say, well, come on, Jesus. You know that the Pharisees are after you. You know that they want to kill you. What is this, a hard prediction? Look how detailed it is. He's going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to condemn him to death, but they're not going to kill him himself. What if he gets handed over to the scribes and he gets stoned? Well, now all of a sudden, all of the rest of his prophecy is not true. But that's not what happens. He prophesies that he's going to be condemned, and then he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles aren't going to receive him and say, well, this is a dumb condemnation. No, walk free. The Gentiles also aren't going to say, oh, well, okay, you know, we're just going to mock him and spit on him and flog him, but we'll come short of killing him. That would make the prophecy all not true. I would also add that by saying the Gentiles are going to do it, there's one set of Gentiles who are ruling in Rome to be handed over to. Or not in Rome, in Jerusalem. It's the Romans. They kill people one way. So if it's like us to say we were handing you over for the government to sentence their death penalty, they do it one way. So for him to say he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles is to prophesy a crucifixion. That's how they killed people. So he makes this hyper-accurate statement to the point that people want to come back and say, well, Jesus obviously didn't say this. Mark is just giving a recount of what happened. How could he be that accurate? Maybe because he's God and he knew what was going to happen all along. Maybe this whole thing that we've been driving at this whole time, that he alone knows, that he alone is able to do this. And that's the whole point. So he does. He gives us this prophecy. It's super accurate. And just like has happened every other time, if we flip over to Luke 18, the same account of this moment, the disciples just totally miss it. Here's Luke 18:34. It says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And if we go to John, when John's account of the resurrection, it's when John shows up at the empty tomb that he has his light bulb moment. So we know from the rest of Scripture that it's not odd that they're not getting this. I mean, think about it. Just put yourself in their context for a second. Here's the Messiah. All of the implications of what that means. The government rulership. The conquering king. I mean, we could go back to the Old Testament and see all these judgment passages about how God is going to send his ruler and is going to crush all of the enemies. And so they're waiting for that. So for him to be talking about death and judgment and chief priests, like, yeah, okay, Jesus, I don't know what you're saying, but whatever, man, like, we know ultimately you're headed to Jerusalem to rule as king. So sure, whatever you say. Sounds good, buddy. Here's how we can tell. Let's look at the next section here. Here's what James and John do. They come up to Jesus and they ask this question. It says in 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Parents, is that like the most dangerous question in the world? Hey, Jesus, blank check, please. What do you guys want? That's what he says. He says in 36, and he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. In their mind, they're marching to Jerusalem to conquer. Jesus is going to sit on the throne. And what they're asking, quite literally, is to be the two most important people in the kingdom after Jesus. That they're going to sit at the places of authority next to him. That when people come into Jesus' courts to be judged and to be heard, they're sitting in front of Jesus and James and John. And fair enough to James and John in their humanity and in their own pride, like, they're part of that inner crew. It's like those guys and Peter that are always going at these special moments. Like, Jesus, somebody's going to sit at your right and left hand. Why wouldn't that be us? Why wouldn't we get these two hyper important positions sitting next to you? There's probably some fair reason to that. Jesus is going to give us the most important one. But that's what they're asking. To literally have these places of position of authority. Because Jesus is literally going to be king in their mind. All this death, resurrection, eternal life stuff, we're not sure exactly how that's shaping out. But we know you're the Messiah, which means you're going to be king. And if you're headed to Jerusalem to do all of this stuff that you're talking about, it seems like the action moment's happening. So Jesus, can we be two and three? That's their request. Matthew rats them out, actually. Matthew lets us know in his account over in chapter 20 that they're not just going up on their own actually doing this. They bring mom along with them. Here's what it says in chapter 20, verse 20 of Matthew. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with their sons, and kneeling before them, she asked him for something. And he said, what do you want? And then we continue on with the same part. So they bring mom along even in this. Mom, go ask Jesus, please. Can we, you know? They know what they're doing. They can't even ask straight-faced on their own. So here's Jesus' response. They ask for this question. Jesus says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism in which I am baptized? Now, let's think about what he's saying to them. For us, okay, it's a little easy to understand. We're on this side of the cross. We can see what he's saying. And we know that, no, No, you two cannot do that. However, let's even think about their context. If we're thinking about, like, what does it mean for someone to drink a cup? Not good, my friends. Here's just one verse for us from Isaiah. There is tons and tons of verses in the Old Testament about drinking the cup from the Lord. And it's almost never positive. It sounds a lot more like this, like from Isaiah 51, verse 17, where it reads, wake yourself, stand, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So can you drink that cup, the cup of God's wrath? No, you can't. And even baptism. Now, granted, baptism in the sense of what we think about is not really an Old Testament thought. It's really not even a word. The notion of baptism we would most clearly see in a priest cleaning himself or cleaning the object of sacrifice right before sacrifice. So to purify yourself before engaging with God, it's really not too different. It's really not too different, but even still, let's go over real quick to 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse, kind of, I'll start in verse 18, but 21 is our central verse here. He describes how this purifying by the Lord, not always easy. So starting in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. For Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteousness, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but be made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers have been subject to him. So in that, to read all of that to say, what we want to highlight is the flood of Noah is connected to baptism. This purifying, the cleaning, the world, God says the world has gotten so wicked and evil, I need to clean it. So that's the notion of James and John. Can you drink this cup? This cup of God's wrath? No. Are you ready to have the baptism, this purifying baptism for the sake of taking away the unrighteousness of the world? No. No, you can't fully. But like any good two clueless teenage boys, when asked, hey, can I get some help? And they just say, yeah, I'll volunteer. Not even knowing what they're volunteering for. They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. So in the future, after Jesus' death and resurrection, through the power of the Spirit, not through their own, James and John are going to deal with this. They are going to face this punishment from the world. They are going to face this conviction from the Lord to continue to press forward even to the points of their death. That James is one of the first martyrs that we see in Acts. That John lives long enough to not be martyred, but he's essentially just cast out on an island to die, martyred by nature. They are going to carry these burdens, but not exactly in the full way that Christ is, because they're going to do it through his strength, through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who's going to fully drink that cup under his own power. It tells us, though, there, it continues, as he said, that just he's going to have you do that. You two, you are going to drink the cup. You are going to be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left hand, that isn't for me to give. We talk about this occasionally, and we won't linger here long because it's not really the heart of where we're getting at. But just to talk about it. What we can see is the Father and the Son and the Spirit have different roles. Jesus' role, partially, one thing that he does, came to the world, lived a perfect life, died, was resurrected. Jesus is going to return again. He'll bring judgment and eternal life. The Spirit presently lives with us, convicts us of our sins now, shapes and changes our heart, That's what the Spirit is doing. Jesus isn't doing that. The Father isn't doing that. That's the Spirit. And the Father, he has his role. He's not, by being the one who has the authority to give these places, it doesn't mean he is superior in his nature. It means this is his role. To ordain the way that things happen. To pre-plan who is going to be sitting in the right and left hand of Jesus. And it's not Jesus's to affirm. Maybe it is James and John. Maybe that is who the seats were prepared for. But it's not Jesus's to say, yeah, okay, I agree. You guys can go ahead and have it. Sorry, Peter, you're out. You had the left hand, but I guess James does now. That's not what he says. No, it's the Father's role to prepare this. And so the Father will play that out. So we continue on here. It says in 41, and this is where we get kind of to our teaching section. It says, and when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. It's that same thing we saw last week. They are upset at what they perceive to be unfair and unjust. Because, you know, they just kind of try to skirt around all of them to take authority over them. If Jesus is number one, James and John are two or three, that means they've got authority over 4 through 13. So 4 through 13 don't love that they just took mom and tried to skirt around. They're indignant. But here's how Jesus settles it down. In verse 42, he says, and Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, you know that these who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. So you all know the kings of the Gentiles. They flex their power. They make their subjects know who's in charge. And they make sure they serve them. They lord. They can put their power over top. But not with you. Because consider it. I mean, truly, Jesus is taking all authority over all the world. Even if it's not yet in a physical way of him going to Jerusalem. And his apostles are the people who he's chosen to lead his movement when he's gone. These guys are critically important. How many people do you know from the last 2,000 years who are known by billions of people? James and John are. The apostles are. The movement that these guys followed out from Jesus out of the seed that Jesus left them has impacted, again, billions of people for 2,000 years. There's not many more people more influential than James and John and the rest of the apostles. So they are great. Let's not deny that. Start naming people. They're not greater than James and John, unless if you're going to name Jesus. So what do the great ones do? Here's our teaching. But not so with you. But whoever would be great among you must first be your servant. And whoever would be the first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, here's what we want to look at with this. We're going to come back around to the whole notion of serving and talk about it in some practical ways, but what is Jesus' statement directly here in the text? What's important for us to hang on to for later? So you're not going to lord it over them. You're going to be a servant and a slave. The question is he repeating the same thing twice with two different words? Why does Mark write kind of the same thing? Isn't a slave a servant? Well, he uses two different words. We've got servant, which uses the same word that we take deacon from, diakonos. What does a deacon do for the church? He serves with the intention of the heart of the church. A deacon comes before the church and says, I see a need of the church. I care for the church. I will serve the church in this way. So this servant, what we want to have in our mind is not just that you are doing physical tasks, but more so that you care about the will of the one who you serve. Your heart is aligned with the one in whom you are a servant. We want to think about that idea of the deacon, that kind of servant, one whose intention is not just to do a physical thing, but one whose intention is to do what is best for you, whatever that might be. They have your desires and your will and what's best for you on the heart. So when Jesus says, you who would be great must be a servant. You who would be great must care in your heart about the good of all those whom you're going to serve. The Gentile lords, they care about what's good for them, and they have you do what's good for them. But you who is going to be great, you're not going to do what's good for you. You're in your heart are going to care about them first. And then he gives us that term slave or doulos. And that is really only translated as slave, someone who has a bondage to another and does physical tasks for them. A slave isn't willfully choosing to serve. A slave is bound to another, has some kind of bondage. And they are still operating in that and doing these physical tasks. So not only are in our heart we are going to desire to see the best for everyone else, but also we are going to see ourselves as bonded to the Lord, that he has bought us. And what he's commanded us, as his slave, is to go be his servants for the rest of the world. So not only are we going to see and desire in our heart what's best for one another, but because we have been bought by Christ and he has commanded us to go and serve, we're going to do the actions faithfully. It's a heart and an action that Jesus calls us to. We'll come back around to this notion of serving. This notion of, as he says in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That if our master, the greatest who ever lived, if he would choose to come and serve and not be served, then how do any of us have a right to say, "Oh no, I need to be served"? Not one of us can compare ourselves to Jesus and say, "Oh well, I'm greater. I deserve more honor than he does, so I should be served." If he would choose to serve, then we must also. We can think to John 13, 15 and 16. It's the verse in our bulletin where Jesus tells them, this is just days later in the upper room, "For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Well, Jesus is our master. Those apostles are the messengers sent by Jesus. None of us are greater. And so if he would serve, if he would go and do the task of the lowest of the low, then why can't we? Let's see an example of him doing this here at the end of the chapter. In verse 46, it says, "They came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" So he gets there. Bartimaeus, his name is just son of Timaeus, so they double name him here. Like we said, Mark is explaining these things to a Gentile crowd. So while a Jewish person knows Bartimaeus is son of Timaeus, the Roman Gentile doesn't. So he's just explaining this is the son of Timaeus. Possibly, he's actually the only known person in Mark that gets named as far as a miracle happening to him. Even like Jairus, we just get Jairus's daughter. We don't know what her name is. But here, Bartimaeus is named. So it might be that Timaeus was quite an important person that people knew. And so when Mark says, "Yeah, this is the son of Timaeus," you could go find Bartimaeus, the guy who can see, and you could talk to him. But they get there, and Bartimaeus, who's sitting by the roadside, calls out. When he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is there, he cries out and says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." I can't promise you that Bartimaeus had like scholarly level theology, but Son of David's not nothing. All across the Old Testament, we have those promises of the Messiah that are specific to it being the root of Jesse, the line of David. Just to read one of them for you here, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decides or disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." It keeps going on, but what we can see and know from all across Scripture, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the way back as far as David and Solomon, This promise of the root of David is consistent. So for him to say, son of David, not nothing. And what does he cry out? Have mercy on me. He doesn't say he deserves something. He doesn't say he's earned something. He doesn't say my life is just that bad and so you better. He says, have mercy on me. Give me this undeserved grace. Have mercy on me, he cries. And what does Jesus do? It says, or rather, first the crowds rebukes him. It says, and many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said to him, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. This man, he lets nothing stand in his way. The crowd rebukes him. Hush, you beggar. This is Jesus. He's got more important things to do, more people to see. Not you. Hush. No, that doesn't stop him. Son of David, have mercy on me. And when Jesus calls him, does he get up slowly and wander over there because he's blind? No, he throws off his cloak and he springs into action to him. Blind man, full send down the road. I'm headed to Jesus. Nothing's going to stop me. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So Jesus, who is busy, currently trekking on to save the souls of all humanity, stops. Did he stop for a king? Did he stop for a rich businessman? Did he stop for one of the high priests? No, he stopped for a blind beggar. And what did he ask him? What do you want me to do for you? How can I serve you? He goes and finds the least of these and shows what it looks like to serve. How can I help? So let's kind of just conclude here with the text, and then we'll go to this idea of servanthood to close. Jesus has given us a third prediction of his death, and each time that he's done that, he's led into a teaching about discipleship. The first time it was, deny yourself and carry your cross. So in other words, humble yourself, lower your own desires, and be willing to accept rejection and humiliation. So now that we are thinking less of ourselves, and we're willing to accept rejection and humiliation, his next time, he gives us a lesson on just simply being humble, having a humble heart. And now we develop on that. Not only have we been willing to lower ourselves, and not only are we willing to accept that we might have humiliation and hard times ahead, now we've humbled ourselves to the point of seeing ourselves as the least of these, because even Jesus was willing to do that. And because we've now got our heart where we're willing to see ourselves as the least of these, he gives us this third teaching. Don't just go to that heart place and then sit there, but work on it. Be active in that and serve people. If you're the least of these, then act like it. Everyone else is greater. Do something for them because they earned it. Not actually, but that's what Jesus calls us to show out his love. I mean, think about it. In essence, it's the great commandment that he gives us. Love God, love neighbor. Because you love your God and you see what he's called you to, go and love your neighbor for him. He bought you and purchased you and has commanded us. He's not giving this to us as just a decent suggestion. This is our command from our Lord, from our Savior, from the one who bought us with his own blood. And he's calling us to go and to serve. I think, as we kind of talked about, it starts with the heart. We've got to get ourselves to a place where we're willing to be humble first. To be a servant and a slave. Oftentimes when we say in our context, oh, you know, I'm following my heart. We usually mean more like my emotions, my reactions, how I feel in the minute. But when the Bible talks about the heart, it really means like the captain seat of your will. Your desires, the things that are moving you forward. And your heart is that piece of you that desires and moves you forward. Your emotions come out of that. That's not a bad thing that we've had there. But so often, when we think about the heart, we're thinking about, oh, I don't wanna today. But that's not what it is. Our heart might desire, especially now as believers who are being shaped, our heart might desire to serve the Lord. And we say, I want to serve the Lord. I want His will to be first. And it's hard today and I don't want to. Our will, our heart pushes us forward even in spite of our emotions. And so we need to lean into that. I've used the analogy before of a train. And if you can imagine this big, long train, a mile-long linked train, and it's coming around a wide bend. And at some point, the front of the train that's pulling the train is now heading this way. But the caboose of the train is still heading the direction that it previously was. It's heading north and south at the same time. And our heart needs to be the engine of the train that's driving us forward. And our emotions can be the caboose. It might take time to get all the way around that bend, but the will of our heart that's aligned with the Lord is pushing us forward. And so when we say that our heart needs to change, what we're saying is our desires, that seat of our will was pushing us forward, has to change. And so with servanthood, I think it really comes down to our pride, our ego. And forgive me, but I read a good book and I'm going to steal this from him. He in this idea of servanting and pride, he draws ego out like this. Are you edging God out or are you exalting God only? Is your life and your desire to serve God as much as it's convenient for you, but where you need to, you box him out and you take back over the reins? Or are you living everything in your life, not in a desire for your own self so that you might control what you control, but are you living your life to exalt God? And if we're doing that, then what it looks like is serving his people and all of his creation so that his people, because think about it, all of us as believers, we all say our hope is that the Spirit is in us and with us. That means God is in us and with us, wrapped up with us in an inescapable way. I cannot separate God from Gigi because they are together now in a very special way with the Holy Spirit. So I might get frustrated because she's a human being. But she carries the Holy Spirit. So how much harder is it for me to say, I don't want to serve the Holy Spirit? That's the attitude and the eyes that we have to have and see that his people are his people that he is with. And so to go against another believer, one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, is to choose not to serve God himself and the rest of his creation. He's called us to love and to display his light. Not one person was saved by his gospel when he got here on earth, and yet he still chose to serve everyone so that they might come to him, so that they might see his love and his mercy and his grace. So for us, how can we look at the people who aren't his believers and not have his eyes? How can we not see a lost sheep who we're called to go serve and love so that they might return to the flock? That's what we're called to do. That's our heart. Here's just a handful of practical ways as we're wrapping up our time. How can we practically put our minds around serving? I think the first one might be that we could use our skills that we have for gospel opportunities. If you're a great mechanic and you see somebody on the side of the road broken down, what if you stopped? And I know that you're a mechanic. That's your job. So to get out and fix somebody's car for free is taking money out of your pocket the way that you provide for you. But what if in this moment you see the poor and needy and you use this gift the Lord's given you so that you might be able to offer hope and generosity in a moment and point somebody back towards the Lord? Proverbs 22:1 tells us, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. It is better to be known in the name of the Lord as his servant than to go make money. Now, I'm not telling you not to do your job and always work for free. Please don't. But what I am saying is when you see those moments where the opportunity is clear, man, what a blessing I could be to this person today. Be that. Make a practice of just considering others before yourself. We kind of talked about this previously in serving. And just genuinely, make it on your calendar. Today, at 10 o'clock, I'm going to think about others and not me. And just make a practice of that. The more that you do it, it becomes a habit. The more that you just think about other people and how you can help them, the more you will just naturally start to do it and think of yourself less. Go and ask somebody. Kids, go and ask your mom if you could have a butler, what would you have that butler do? And then you be the butler. Do it for him. And for us, we can do the same thing. We can go to our neighbor and we can ask our neighbor, what chore do you hate? And when they tell us, what if we just started doing it? Go and just ask people, what need can I solve for you? And do it. Not because it's easy, not because it's convenient, but because we love the Lord. And for no other reason, we want to love the Lord the way that he loves people and the way that he loved us. We can reciprocate generosity, right? Like the famous, you're in line at Chick-fil-A and somebody ahead of you paid for your meal, so you do it behind them and it goes on. Like when someone's generous to you, be generous back. In our natural state, aren't we prideful, spiteful people? And we always like to repay somebody for the evil they gave us. When somebody's rude, we want to be rude right back. When somebody's angry with us, we start yelling back too. When somebody steals from some of us, we look to get even. Do the same in generosity. When someone is generous to you, when someone's loving and caring for you, when they serve you, pay them back with the same way that they paid you, with love and generosity and kindness. One last thought. Bring your ideas forward humbly, not out of fear of the rejection of man. If you have a good thought, a good way to serve, bring it up. If not you, then who will? You might have the Lord might have put a thought on your mind that is going to serve everyone else in a beautiful way. And if you sit there in fear of like, well, what if nobody likes the idea? What if the idea doesn't work? Then we're just allowing our own fear of failure and our own flesh to rob God of the opportunity to glorify himself through us. So ultimately, all of this has been driving at discipleship. He's calling us to be a disciple. He's calling us to humble ourselves and to serve. We do that with the eyes of the Spirit. It can only be through the eyes of the Spirit. And I don't say that it's at no cost. It's at a high cost. You are giving up this world. You are taking everything you have in this world, putting it in open hands and saying, come and take it if you need. If you leave me with nothing, I still have Jesus, so I have everything. That's not nothing. Let's not ignore that. Let's not pretend like we're telling people that this is just easy peasy lemon squeezy to go on and to follow Jesus. We're telling them it's super simple and it's super difficult. We can't do it under our own strength. This is only by perpetually leaning into the strength of God. However, most things that have a high cost have a great worth. And there is nothing more worthwhile than to live with God now, pleasing him now, to enjoy the fullness of life that he has for us now, and what he's continued to tell us over and over in all of these passages in Mark. To forfeit your riches on earth is to gain innumerable riches in heaven. So you're not doing this for nothing. Just like you don't put money into a retirement account for nothing, you see that money in the future, and it builds and it grows, and you know that. You've got to wait. But one day that blessing comes. And in the same way, we are giving up our fortunes now and we're investing it in heavenly fortunes. Can't promise you what those look like, but I can promise you it's better than whatever is here on earth, where things rust and that they're destroyed. Not so with our eternal treasures, not so with whatever God gives us. And what he's asking us is simply to do his work now, because he's with us now. And we get to be his hands and feet now. And that's our call. So allow us to humble ourselves. Allow us to see that Jesus, who is the greatest, our master and has bought us, he came to serve. So what reason do we have not to?